Which I thought, well, of course.
I got it on for you, so okay. You just want to, I don't know where you usually put it.
Sometimes right here.
Okay.
They're not done with it, but I wasn't gone for that. I was that was back in July. There was a service, the late service. I darted out right after communion. That was when I played for that. So it was just a short little vacation back there. We have friends who have a house on the street behind our old church. They're not members, but their oldest is the same age as Lydia, so we've always been close. And they're on vacation, and they said, "Do you want our house?" And we said, "Sure." So it was the first vacation we've taken to not see family in 9 years, I think. So it was a very nice treat. We had a good time there, and saw some familiar sights. If you're in back, we invite you to head on into the church. We've got one more minute before we start class. We're in chapter, I'll turn the mic off so that I'm not, maybe I should have the mic on to disrupt our conversations. We're in chapter 5 today. Hopefully when you came on in, you grabbed both the study guide and the translation comparison. I apologize that the translation comparison sheets have such tiny print, but that's what it took to get it onto one sheet of paper. So I made the margins as wide as the program would let me. I made the print as small as the program would let me. And that's what it took to get it on one page. So yes.
Any comments on the study about the Bible for the future?
Have I led a class since the convention took place? Tom had the last 2 weeks. I don't remember the convention. I guess I had one class. No, I haven't. You're right. Because you filled in the last 2 Sundays, and the convention ended the first day of August or something like that. So if this is the third Sunday, then I haven't. The synod convention, the synod in convention. Decided that for the official publications of the Wisconsin Synod, rather than saying we will use this translation for everything, we can't use the old NIV in translations where in publications where it comprises a major percentage of the book. So if we reproduce a catechism, I pointed to Pope when I said catechism because Pastor Schmidt held up his catechism today. If we were to reprint the catechism, which is page after page after page of question, Bible verses, answer. We could not we can reprint the existing one, but we cannot make an updated version of it using the old NIV because that is no longer allowed to be reprinted in new publications, or in this case, revised. Reprinting is okay, but changing and revising is the issue. If the Bible text is 20% or less, then we can still use the old NIV. It's not a problem. And that's what they're going to default to. We can continue to use the old NIV if it's no more than 20% of the content of the book. I'm writing the People's Bible Teaching Book right now in worship, and I'm woefully behind on it, but I'm still using the old NIV. However, we have school curricula and other things that catechisms and such, which the Bible text is more than 20%. In those cases, we're not allowed to use the new or the old NIV. The Synod and Convention said we will encourage the publishing house to pick whatever translation they think is best. So it's called the eclectic approach. We are not committing ourselves to one Bible translation. And that's because as a synod, we have not found unanimity on this issue. There are people that like the new NIV, there are people that are not comfortable with it. There are people who like the ESV, there are people who are not comfortable with it. There are people who like the new Holman, there are people that are say it's too quirky, I'm not comfortable with it. So because we really aren't at a point of being having a pretty strong consensus, the decision was made to use an eclectic approach for the time being. That may change in the future as translations continue to be updated and improved, especially if they listen to our synod's suggestions. That was something that came out of the synod convention, was we want a standing committee to interact with all these Bible translation committees that are out there and suggest improvements to them. The NIV has listened to us. The Holman people are really listening to us. And they have Lutherans on their committee, by the way, which is something that the others don't have. So in the course of interacting with these other Bible committees, we may find that future updates, my fingers are crossed for the Holman. We may find that future updates are more attractive to us, and now all of a sudden we can say 5 years down the road, this is the translation that we think is best. It's my understanding that the same thing happened back in the 70s and when people were saying, I think we're done with the King James. We have all these others out there, we're not sure which one, and it just took time. And the problem with this time is that Zondervan has pushed it by saying, you can't use this anymore. No one ever said you can't use the King James anymore. But Zondervan's saying you can't use the old NIV anymore. So that's pushing us faster than we would like to go. So I think the synod made a wise decision to say, let's go with an eclectic approach. They also decided not to pursue doing their own translation, which 3 months ago I would have been disappointed in that, but right now I think that's probably a wise move. It is a bigger task than we realize. We can talk about this all. I'm hoping to see if we can have a venue at some point in the near future where we can discuss the Synod Convention and get everybody updated on that. But that's the 5-minute version of what happened. That's a fair question, though, because I brought it up quite a bit. Let's get started. Thank you for bringing that up, though. I appreciate that, because I know a lot of you are wondering about that. And I did blog about it, so if you go to the blog and look back about 3 posts, there's a whole bunch of information about the Synod Convention decision. Let's open up the front of the hymnal to page 150, and we will open up our study today. I'm sorry, 152. And we will open up our study today by praying together Luther's morning prayer, bottom of page 152. We pray, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Ephesians 5 today. Just to give you some context of where we've been, major kudos to Tom for filling in the last couple weeks. It's a real treat when you can turn your Bible class over to a layman who knows biblical Greek. I don't know if there's any other church in the synod that can do that. So thanks a bunch, Tom. It's nice to be able to... Well, you're well versed in Scripture, and that's a big improvement. And many of you have said to me how much they appreciated your work. So thank you. As we've said before, we kind of have a natural divide in Paul's letter here, where he has a doctrinal section, the big D is for doctrine, and then he has a practical section, and it fairly closely divides with the 6 chapters of the book. The major doctrinal teaching that Paul dealt with in chapter 1 was?
Unity.
There's a lot of unity talk there. But in chapter 1, the doctrine was predestination. Thank you. Also known as, we do these. People make big mistakes when these happen every November. The election. Yes. All right. Doctrine of election, also known as predestination, was the primary topic in chapter 1. Chapter 2, that's the great Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. That is the salvation chapter. In chapter 3, I heard some comments about unity before, and in chapter 3 there was discussion of the unity between Jews and Gentiles. So if you want to, you don't have to necessarily jot this down, but if you are, you can put Jews and Gentiles down, or you could put unity in the church down, something along those lines. How you are selected from eternity, elected from eternity to be a part of the church, how God saved the church, how the church is united. That's why we kind of sub-labeled this class a treatise on the church, because Ephesians has a lot to do with the church. And that spilled over into the first half of chapter 4 when you had some discussion of the church's ministry. There's some key discussions about Paul's ministry and the ministry in general in chapter 4. But chapter 4 also had a lot to do with the Christian life, and that spills over. Sorry, this red is not working quite as well. I'm going to Staples this week. The first part of chapter 4 deals with ministry, but 4, even in the first part as he's starting ministry, and 5, and even into the start of chapter 6, Paul deals with the Christian life. The beauty of today's church service is that if we get cut short next week on chapter 6, Pastor Schmidt already covered the second half in today's sermon. So take good notes, because we'll only focus on the first 9 verses next week. No, that's not true. But it ends with that really neat armor of the Spirit, armor of God section, which we'll take a look at next week. So this is the flow that we're going into. So we're in the Christian life section, and we're going to talk in general about Christian morality, more specifically with 6 commandment issues, and that's going to also lead then into a discussion of marriage and family. The marriage discussions in chapter 5, remember these chapter divisions are man-made divisions, nothing wrong with them, but somebody came up in the medieval church and said, here's a new chapter. You might say that 5, you might move the new start of 6 down a little bit later, because we're not getting to 6 today, but as we continue next week, you'll see there's really a marriage and family section. And chapter 5 ends with the marriage stuff, but then the family stuff goes on. It really flows together nicely. So we divide it today, we divide it by chapters, but know that next week we're really continuing the train of thought. Keith already turned on. Thank you. But I'm putting you on recorder duty from now on. That's good. So this is the flow of thought that we're in. We'll take a look now at chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. I suspect you want to spend more time on the second half of the chapter, which is the husbands and wives section of the chapter, where we have that word. That word. That sounds like this. Ooh, there goes my watch. And we want to deal with that, because the flavor of the term and how it's translated sometimes is not helpful. And so we want to deal with that. So usually I want to spend more time in the first section. It's just how these chapters tend to work. But today I want to spend a little bit less time on the first section, a little bit more on the second section. 1 through 20, it goes to the top of the next page. Is there someone so brave as to read 20 verses of the old NIV, the left column? And again, as you follow, John will do it, as you follow along, you're welcome to follow any other column, and if something pops out that you want to ask, feel free to do so. So John, 1 through 20, please.
The imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live in life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you. That's a lengthy section. Let's take a look at the study guide. I'm not always bound to the study guide when I teach, especially this particular version. But I think there's some good questions here on this one that will follow along. First of all, it says to look at verse 10. You find an interesting expression there. And if you followed any of the other translations, especially the two in the right-hand column, you notice something that was a little different. Verse 10, Old NIV, New NIV says, "And find out what pleases the Lord." When you hear that phrase, "find out what pleases the Lord," what does it kind of sound like to you? Yeah, it's kind of hard to figure, yeah?
If you know the mind of God, you can do it.
Okay, you got to work toward this, you got to search for it. It might be kind of hard to figure out.
How do we placate and get around things? You know, how do we watch this? How do I please mom and dad to get away with this?
Yeah, probably. I hope the NIV editors weren't thinking that. That's for sure. But if you look at the other ones, they're a little clearer, perhaps. Try ESV. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Discerning what is pleasing to the even those. It's hard to capture the thought. The word in Greek means to test something to see if it is genuine. So if you are coming across a moral option, I need to test this to see if this is proper or not, and I test it with the Word of God. So finding out what's wrong, it sounds like this is some sort of research project. What it really is it testing? Testing to see, is this right or not? So it's not quite the murky, confusion, difficult thing that it might appear. But that's just something that, again, it's hard to capture the original flavor real clearly there. Claude? Correct. So again, you're going back to the Word of God and the commandments, the moral law, to see if this is correct. That's a much better, that's the correct understanding of what Paul's saying versus, boy, I hope I can figure this out. I want to keep moving on this. I want to get to some of these questions. Question one, serving the Lord is doing the right thing for the right reason. You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. The Lutheran confessions call that civic righteousness. I walk the little lady across the street because that's what good moral people do, and that makes me look good to other people. My motives are not pure. I should do that to serve and love my neighbor because God has served and loved me. Whenever Paul encourages us to serve the Lord, he always turns his exhortation into a gospel event, or I would say a gospel tangent. Paul, like a good preacher, goes off on gospel tangents. That is, he weaves the gospel into his encouragement in a beautiful way. How does he do this in the first couple of verses? Not just one, although one certainly has it, but really in one and two. He wants to talk about how you live, but in the process, He's going to take it back to the life of Jesus. How does this happen? So the adoption picture there, or the family picture there. Live a life of, I'm sorry, I'm jumping a verse. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Imitate your heavenly Father. So the word children implies what has happened to you. Yeah. So, but if you're So the imitation of as dearly loved children, the imitation is, okay, I'm imitating my God. I'm imitating my Heavenly Father. What has He done for me? Well, He has loved and served me. He has sent His Son to redeem me. All of a sudden, in one little phrase, it's supposed to be about my life, I get back to Jesus' life. Verse 2 is another example of that. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Be loving people, and let me give you a great source of strength to do that, and he takes you back to the cross, an empty tomb. So Paul does not. This is so easy to do, to slip into the kind of thinking that's all right. This is we taught you doctrine, we taught the gospel. Now it's all going to be this is your part. But Paul keeps weaving Jesus. We get to the marriage section. He's weaving Jesus throughout the whole thing. So gospel and source of strength needs to be woven together with those encouragements toward godly living. Easy to forget to do, but look at how Paul treats it, look at how the scriptures treat it. In question 2, what is the link between immorality, impurity, and greed on the one hand, and idolatry on the other? Look at verse 5. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. The ESV, if you do any of this, that is, you're an idolater. All these translations kind of set that phrase off to say, these things equal idolatry. Well, you know, just because you're a Christian who struggles against his sinful nature and your greed is maybe one of the sins you struggle with, does that mean you are an idolater? You're not bowing down to Baal. But in what sense can Paul say that? We forget there's two definitions of idolatry. I'm going to take you back to catechism now. In catechism, we talk about two kinds of idolatry. We talk about open idolatry, and that's Baal worship. That's Allah. That's, you know, I worship the great pumpkin in the field, or whatever. That's open idolatry. And then we also talk about secret idolatry. Secret idolatry is not I worship the great pumpkin in the privacy of my own home. Secret idolatry is something is more important than God in my heart. Something is more important than God in my heart. So, I may not worship my pillow on Sunday morning, open idolatry, but if my pillow seems more comfortable than the nicely padded red pew, I speak metaphorically now, I'm guilty of secret idolatry. I'm guilty of saying something has become more important than God. If I can take you back to the catechism again, the small catechism, the commandments explanation. How does, except for the first commandment, how does every commandments explanation start? We should fear and love God that we do or do not. We should fear and love God that. How does the first commandment's explanation go? We should fear, love, and trust God above all things. So what is Luther doing? He is connecting commandments 2 through 10 back to number 1. You know, sometimes we teach the 10 commandments. Let's see if the blue one works. Sometimes we teach the 10 commandments that we've got two categories. Right? You've seen the two tablets of stone. Here's the first tablet here. We got 1, 2, and 3. And then we've got 4 down to 10. And that's legitimate to say there's 3 that talk about God and there's 7 that talk about our relationship with one another. But there's another equally legitimate way to look about them, and that is commandment number 1 is sort of the title. And the subpoints are the remaining commandments. And that is how Luther's explanations work. What is the real sin in gossiping about your neighbor? What is the real sin in lust? What is the real sin in hatred, which is murder in the heart, fifth commandment? What's the real sin? That I had a bad thought in my head? Or I said something naughty? What's the real sin?
We're not fearing and loving God.
I did not love God enough to do what he told me to do. I did not love God enough to do what he told me to do. So even these commandments further down the list that deal with the relationship with my neighbor, Luther says in his catechism, Luther gets us to think like Lutherans, and he says, it's not that you just did something naughty, it's that you didn't listen to your Heavenly Father, who said, be perfect as I, the Lord your God, am perfect. So just because it's in the second table, commandments 4-10 as we number them, does not mean that it's not also a violation of the first commandment. If it's a violation of the first commandment, it is idolatry. So that's why Paul says in this verse, if you are guilty of immorality or impurity or greediness, you're an idolater. Well, what does that make you all do right about now? Yeah, you know, a good preaching of the law. I don't know about if you were an early service person. I don't know about you, but I kind of felt some hellfire coming from the pulpit today. I told Pastor Schmidt after the service, I said, that was a great sermon. And part of the reason it was great is because you got me. But he also absolved me, and he absolved you too. You know, so, I mean, because that's, I didn't just have a warm fuzzy when it was done. I said, you know, boy, it was a call to repentance. And that is how the law works. And Paul sees it that way because he doesn't see this as, I was just naughty to my neighbor. He says, I didn't honor and respect God. So he treats it as, he treats all commandments, Paul treats these other commandments as really ultimately a violation of the first. And it's good to see it that way. I want to jump down for the sake of time to question 5, which takes us to the back page of your translation sheets, verse 18 and 19. Especially 19. I'm going to read 18, not because I want to focus on it, but because it leads into the point that I want to focus on more in 19. So he says to be filled with the Spirit, and the question asks, what does that mean? And obviously, as good Lutherans, you say, we're in the Word of the Holy Spirit works through the means of grace. So I'm in the Word of God, I'm receiving the Lord's Supper, I'm hearing the forgiveness of sins proclaimed in worship, I'm reading my scriptures at home, and the Spirit can do his thing and dwell in my heart. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And he uses that metaphor after talking about more immoral stuff you want to avoid. He says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery or reckless actions in one translation. And instead of filling yourself up with that, he says, fill yourself up with the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't go off on a tangent, but he says, but we understand, where are we going to find the Holy Spirit? We're going to find it in the Holy Scriptures. Be filled with the Spirit. But what's interesting is that he gives us some ways we can be filled with the Spirit. And as good Lutherans, we say to ourselves, oh, be filled with the Spirit. That means be in your Bible. Is that true? Yes, absolutely. Today's sermon is a good demonstration of that, as he talks about the sword of the Spirit that is the Word of God. But the particular point that Paul brings up here is not saying that the Word of God is not important. It is very important, as he points out in the next chapter. But it's interesting that Paul says, being filled with the Spirit looks like this, verse 19. Speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and singing and making music in your heart to the Lord. If you look at the left column, the NIV, the old NIV, it breaks the train of thought and starts a new sentence. And it does that to make smooth English. Nothing wrong with that. But if you look at the other three translations, you will notice, you'll see a little more transparently through to the Greek, which does not break it off. It is continuing. So Paul says, I'll use the new NIV because it works just as well, the second column. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, verse 19, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. A way to be filled with the Spirit is to be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, who do you think you're speaking to? We sing praises to God, right? We respond to God's word by singing a psalm or singing a hymn. We normally think that the hymns and prayers and hymns and spiritual songs are going this way. Paul says they're going which way?
Congregation.
They're going this way. Now, how is that okay, so if Paul says, it's not just this way, but right now Paul says, I'm going to focus on, you want to be filled with the Spirit, then your singing needs to be also going this way to one another. What might that suggest about the content of what we are singing? It's beneficial for my neighbor. How is it going to be beneficial? What will the content look like?
Long gospel.
Why will it look like long gospel? Yes. Why will it look like law gospel? Or I'll expand the doctrinal truths of Scripture. Why will it look like that? What grows faith?
The Word.
The Word of God, especially only the gospel message of Jesus Christ, okay? If we are speaking to one another and trying to make sure that we are filled with the Spirit, and the Spirit only works through the gospel, and being filled with the Spirit, Paul says, can happen by speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, then for those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to benefit us, their content better be what kind of content? Say it.
Yeah.
Gospel content, yeah. Jesus better be in there, okay? Last week, I was on vacation in the Bay Area. I had a little five-day trip, and I said, I don't get this chance very often. When I'm on vacation in Wisconsin, I go to church with family. When I'm, when I'm here, I need to be here, right? I don't get a chance to go church spying much, but last week I said I'm going church spying. Everybody always told me about Menlo Park Presbyterian Church. I said, I want to check this place. It's like the Fair Oaks Press of the area. I want to check this place out. I've always heard about this. I want to see for myself. My wife admitted to me later that she was very nervous about doing this, but she tagged along. So the last time we went church spying was before we had kids, and the priest of the Catholic Church said that Jesus didn't feed the 5,000 with a miracle. So she didn't know what she was in for. It wasn't that. This was the order of service. Four songs, offering. Two songs, long sermon. One song, go home. Four songs, offering. Two songs, sermon. One song. Of the seven songs, two of them mentioned Jesus in some way, shape, or form, which was better than I expected. And one of them was fairly clear, and one was just a little subtle thing. Okay? How much gospel teaching then is in, because that's 50% of the service, was those seven songs. If we are to be filled with the Spirit by our singing, 5/7 of the time an opportunity was missed. Now, is it wrong to sing a song that's a first article hymn? All those that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise, alleluia, alleluia. Is there anything about Jesus in that hymn? 250, by the way. There's nothing, no. But is that the only kind of hymn that we sing of the four or five? The majority, I would say, in some way, shape, or form, is going to take you to the cross. You know, there's nothing wrong with dessert. Right? I know. There's nothing wrong with a little dessert. Maybe too much, you look like me. There's nothing wrong with praise God from whom all blessings flow as a closing hymn. Nothing wrong with that. But if your whole service is alleluia, alleluia, praise the Lord, alleluia, God is awesome, God is cool, you know, God made the birds, God made the bees, yippee-ki-yay, we love Jesus. If that's what you say and sing, are you really teaching the gospel in your songs? Could collectively answer. No. Is it wrong? No, it's not wrong. It's just an opportunity is being lost, and you've got 60 minutes. And unfortunately, for some people, that's the only 60 minutes of spiritual nourishment they're going to get that week. So what should we do with that time? What should we do with our songs? Get as much Jesus as can, you know. I mean, not again, I'm not against dessert. I'm not against a fun hymn. I'm not against From All That Dwell Below the Skies or some of the newer songs that maybe are first article songs that talk about the first article between more than the second. But we need a majority of time on the meat and potatoes. You know for your own body, if 80% of your meal is dessert and 20% is nourishing food, meat, and potatoes, you know that over a period of time, you're not going to be healthy. The same thing with our singing. We can have a dessert. closing and opening hymn, some the appetizer and the dessert. But we tend to also want to have hymns that proclaim, because if Paul envisions the hymns as speaking to one another, then we better have something to say to one another. Does that make sense? It's not just Lutheran tradition that we have hymns that teach. It is, but it better not just be that. It better be Scripture is encouraging us to benefit one another as we sing our psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So let Jesus permeate the text. I just opened. Remember, we have marriage yet. Sure.
What you're saying here is don't get drunk on wine, get drunk on glory.
I would not extend it. I would not extend the metaphor into verse 19,
well,
but
what you're saying is all this verse 19 is about the gospel, no wine. So in that
well,
service that you went to, you were talking about the gospel being shared by song. Was the sermon all law?
The sermon was 95% law.
That's what I'm saying. I've gone to services like
yeah.
that, and I've seen that where happy, happy, happy gospel, and then
And my goal in bringing this up is not to pick on that church, because there were things that I thought were actually better than I expected.
So you're talking, though, about 19 being what we should do between each other because it's gospel.
Right. My point is, it is very easy, and it is prominent in American Christianity, that our singing is thought of as exclusively praise of God, this direction. When, if you look at Paul's encouragement, he says our singing is this direction. In some ways, it wouldn't be half bad if we stood for the songs and faced one another. Why? Symbolically, it would enact what Paul is saying. We're not going to do that, don't worry. I might do that in choir if I have blending properly. But, yes, sir. That's a meaty hymn. And by the way, the Presbyterian Church USA, publishing a new hymnal, will not publish In Christ Alone because of the phrase, "On the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." And they won't publish that hymn for that line. They want it to be changed to, "On the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Is that true? Yes.
But it doesn't say the word.
But we have to come to grips with the fact that the love of God was magnified because the wrath of God was satisfied. We cannot sugarcoat that and hide that one. There is law and gospel in that hymn. It was the theme of our recently completed Synod Convention. So while the Presbyterian Church USA is getting rid of that hymn, I'm glad to see that we're trumpeting it up. And that's when we introduce new stuff, that's the kind of stuff we need. I mean, I think it's a well-loved hymn across all ages and demographic groups, which is one beneficial thing. It's singable, certainly, but it's a good text. I'll put it right up there. Yes, I have made an executive decision 5 minutes ago in my head that we still have 2 weeks.
I don't have that flexibility.
I know, I didn't give you that flexibility. But the last week of this class, I was going to teach a one-session class on the one chapter book of Jude. I just taught that 2 weeks ago in Penryn when I filled in there. I thought, well, that's how I'll fill it. And as we're talking, I realize there is no way on God's green. We need a whole section on the marriage section, a whole week on that. So we've got 2 weeks to go. So I made an executive decision in my mind 5 minutes ago. Thank you for letting me bring it out of my lips. Yes. So you are now welcome to do tangents because we're not going past verse 20 today.
So I would say that, you know, this is you can see in this what we're talking about here, the difference between contemporary evangelicalism, American evangelicalism, which primarily comes out of like the revival movements, like services are based on the Billy Graham model. Like each service is kind of designed to be like a Billy Graham or a Charles Finney or one of these guys, something like that. That's how it's designed. So the songs are designed to make you feel good. Now, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, even 100 years ago, that was primarily hymn-driven, because that was the popular music at the time. But contemporary American evangelicalism has gone, you know, with the popular style of music, focusing on that as being an emotion driver. I think possibly, as Charles Finney said, if you have a really good singer who can sing a very sentimental song, the Spirit will move on people, and you'll have a greater God. And it was the idea that you could move people via singing. So that today has become the idea behind having a worship experience in the evangelical church. Mm-hmm. And so an evangelical Sunday morning service is about sort of an emotional recharge along with education. It's not about community. It's a drastic distinction between a liturgical service and a service designed to lift you up and educate you. So it's kind of a divergence from classic Protestantism that we have here in the Lutheran tradition versus following the revival model of the Second and Third Great Awakenings.
Amen. I should just put, you handle this so well. That is an excellent point, though. There's really two streams. And the more opportunities I have to go, as I affectionately call it, church buying, the more opportunities I have for that, the more I realize that, you know, there are really two streams, very distinctive. And as much as there's a little, you know, we have variations in the liturgy, right? Service of Word and Sacrament today, different order on non-communion Sundays, different order during different seasons of the year. We have our local variations unique to St. Mark's and from Sunday to Sunday, but the general thrust of things is the same. Word and Sacrament. What I've come to the conclusion is that's the variation on the other side. There are the little variations here, how many songs are there, what special presentations are added between the songs, where you stick in the prayers, but it's a lot of singing, big long sermon, maybe one final, that's the stream. It's built on the thinking that it is somewhat of an emotional experience. It is built on the thinking that music is the means of grace. Music is the way to lift people up. Well, that's true psychologically. I mean, Luther even acknowledged that. He said when he was feeling depressed, tell her, let's go sing a Te Deum. But let's go sing Psalm 46, which was his metaphor for a mighty fortress. There's some truth to that, but in Luther's suggestion, there was also gospel content in it, right? There's also teaching content in it. Some of you have heard the story before. I know I can go off on more tangents because I'm not going to go on the chapter. When I was doing my grad work at Santa Clara, I was in a liturgy class, and the professor turned the class over to me when we spent the day on Lutheranism. So I show up on the, I take the Caltrain down, and I have a suitcase full of hymnals. And I said, okay, you're going to learn Lutheran hymnody today. And all these Roman Catholics are holding this book. And I say, open up to 377. Dear Christians, one and all, rejoice. You're going to learn Lutheran hymns today. All right, and they look at this text. Stanza 2. Fast bound in Satan's chains I lay, death brooded darkly o'er me. Sin was my torment night and day, in sin my mother bore me. Yet deep and deeper still I fell, life had become a living hell. So firmly sin possessed me. You should have seen the looks on their faces. That was a fantastic moment. What are you doing? Well, what were we doing? What do we do when we sing that on the sixth Sunday of Easter or on Reformation Day? What are we doing? Proclaiming the law. And there's two stanzas of that. There's a lot more stanzas of gospel, right? I don't know which one to pick. They're all so good. He spoke to his beloved son, 'tis time to have compassion. Then go, bright jewel of my crown, and bring mankind salvation. From sin and sorrow, set them free. Slay bitter death for them, that they may live with you forever. Gospel. And a whole bunch of stanzas that follow. If for some reason I put you to sleep in the pulpit, but you sing the hymn, you've still gotten law gospel in a very rich and beautiful way, and dare I say, memorable. We're kind of used to this. So, but I know sometimes when a new hymn comes out, like In Christ Alone, or some of the hymns by the Missouri Synod pastor Stephen Starkey, who's a beautiful poet, writes beautiful hymns, and you get these brand new ones, they really strike you by their poetic beauty. And then you add a melody on top of it. You know, I'm familiar with this, so it doesn't strike me as much as it would have if I were a new Lutheran coming in and singing this for the first time. Luther is said to have cried tears of joy the first time he heard "Salvation unto us is come," 390. These hymns have a beautiful way of teaching law and gospel, and if we are speaking to one another, verse 19, then maybe we ought to be speaking something to one another. I'm not against dessert. I'm not against a light hymn as an opener or a closer. I'm not against familiar melodies. Some of you remind me that I need to pick more familiar melodies. But what I do want is that the majority of the musical meal be meat and potatoes. Dessert's fine, appetizer's fine, but the majority of our musical meal every Sunday is speaking to one another. Go to question 7. To this topic, why is it important to commit hymns and psalms to memory? School's about to start, memory work is coming, and it's not just Bible verses, it's hymns, all those hymns. Why do those teachers make us learn those hymns? Think about the time you could save if you didn't teach us, learn fourth graders all these hymns, you know? I mean, but why is it important that we're doing that? I'll start with John.
Because then you can carry the hymn anywhere you go,
anytime. Okay, you carry it with you, so that when somebody asks you what hymn it is, you can just say what number right now.
Just singing it to yourself, like you're working in the yard, or wherever, doesn't make driving the car, okay. Sitting in a traffic jam.
Let's go to the expert.
They say educationally that if you put something to music, it's learned and remembered better. So then you have the
I know the psalms in our hymnal really well because we chant them, we sing them. When I'm saying them in my head, I'm singing them to a psalm tone because the music helps me, and a metered music helps even more. Yes. And sometimes it's good to give our kids a challenge, and it's okay if they don't know the meaning of every word right away. Give our kids something to grow into rather than grow out of. We teach our kids Shakespeare. We can teach them Lutheran hymns. If we teach our kids Shakespeare. One other thought. Nobody leaves the service humming the sermon. What do you take with you in your mind? You may take that closing hymn with you, right? Or the opening hymn, or whatever you find particularly memorable. And so let it have some good content to it, and that way it benefits your soul beyond the postlude and beyond the parking lot. Let that hymn proclaim something, and people will take it with them. Now, Pastor W does the shut-in and sick visits here. But when that was a more regular part of my ministry in Belmont, you get somebody in the hospital and they're on their deathbed, and what do they remember most? They remember Bible verses, yeah, but they really remember the songs. So you kneel down at their bedside and you sing "Abide with Me," and you calm their soul and spirit by the comforting gospel message in whatever hymn you happen to be singing. This stuff sticks with us. I'm glad that. I don't call it an executive decision, but we kind of think after this year's VBS that we may make the Lord's Prayer our St. Mark's signature VBS song that's taught every year. It just was sort of an accident why it happened 2 years in a row, but it seemed like such a good idea that maybe we might keep doing that. Give them something that they will grow into and use their whole lives and be saying or singing on their deathbed. Give them something that nourishes them. Obviously, that's a prayer, but there's doctrine to be learned in that prayer too. Let our singing, the bottom line point that we'll wrap up with, let our singing proclaim something. Nothing wrong with songs that are simpler, but let the majority of our singing, let it predominantly be songs that teach the faith, that nourish faith because of their gospel content. Ed?
At some point, could we have a Bible class, maybe not on Sunday, but on hymns, how they're structured, how they're, what they say.
Sure. John just taught one, and it was so well, the other two classes were so popular that they pulled away from John's class, but the people in John's class spoke so highly of it that we may want to offer it again in some format, because there seems to be a desire for that, and you're echoing that thought. Yeah. We'll close there. I guess the nice thing about, it's good to spend time on that section because it's a very important section for Lutheran thinking and worship. But it just dawned on me again during class, the first half of summer ended up being 6 weeks. We really have 7 weeks here. So we can take the family we can take the marriage and family section together next week. What I'll plan to do is let the rest of five and the family section of six be grouped together. And then we don't have to rush this whole marriage discussion, which deserves some time. And then we can let the rest of chapter 6 and stand by itself. It actually works out better. I didn't plan it that way, but since that's how things went today, I'm glad we have the extra week. All right? Any final questions? You can't have any. The bells are ringing. Have a good week. Thanks for your attention.
And we can start on time because Tack and I won't be here.
that was one factor, and we couldn't find this. Thank you. so that threw us off too. But yeah, it's a nice discussion.
Yeah, it is great. Tom did a great job.
Good. I'm glad to hear this.
We were so impressed.
I don't know if you know the Missourian journalist Molly Ziegler Hemingway, but she's in Missouri, and she's well known because she's a journalist. He's not a neophyte to the faith. He's an outstanding man, yeah.